It's my privilege to be able to proclaim God's word to you this morning. And before we jump into Psalm 117, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word and how it is always timely. It is always authoritative. It is how you speak to us today. And we thank you for it. We pray for this morning as we dive into it. Pray that I would be clear. Pray that you would empower me to proclaim what is true, not my own opinions. I pray that you would be exalted, O Lord God, that you would be honored. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would all be learners, that we would follow Christ, and that we would change our lives in accordance with your word. Be with us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to start by asking you a question. Do you praise God? Do you praise God? Now, that seems like a simple kind of no-brainer question. Of course, we praise God. We're in church, and we just sang some songs, and of course we're praising God. And yet, if I was to walk around this audience and ask each one of you, do you praise God? What does that mean? What does it mean that you praise God? I bet I would get some different answers, some very different answers. And yet, I would say at a fundamental level, we really do all know what praise is. You see, God designed us to be worshipers. That's our fundamental role and function in life, is to be worshipers of Him, praisers of Him. And so you can't get away from the fact that you are a worshiper. You'll either be worshiping God or you'll be worshiping something else. And so we kind of do know what praise is. If I was to, you know, you think about a good meal that you have, right? You're enjoying and you're savoring that meal and you're like, oh man, this is amazing. Well, what are you doing in that moment? You are praising in a very small kind of way. You are praising what you're eating, right? You're delighting in it. It's satisfying to you. And so that results in praise. Or maybe you can think about a sports event, your favorite sports team, and they make an amazing play, and you just go, wow, that was awesome. That was absolutely incredible. And you're also talking to those around you and say, did you see that? Did you see how amazing that was? Well, what are you doing in that instance? You're praising. Praise occurs when we are delighted and satisfied in something we're beholding, and then we respond vocally. We respond with our lips. We respond and invite those around us into that praise. So you're always praising something. And we can already see that praising God is much more than just singing or attending church on Sunday morning. Let me ask you a second question. On what basis do you praise God? What is the reasons that you can praise God? How is it that you can praise God? Of course, we can think of plenty of examples of people who praise God when things are going well. You can think of the example of the football player who makes a touchdown, right? And what's he do? He points up to heaven or he kneels and prays. And I'm not necessarily knocking that. I'm just saying that when things are going well, it's easy to praise God. It's easy to praise God when you have plenty of money in the bank, when your health is good, or your family life is all intact and all that you want it to be. But is that the sort of praise that is the sort of praise that the Bible is talking about? Well, I think we'll get some answers to that question as we look at Psalm 117 this morning. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 117 and let us read it together. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. This is the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. Although it's the shortest chapter, it's kind of like one of those small kind of dangling threads on the edge of your garment. You know that if you start pulling on that small dangling thread, what's going to happen? Your entire garment's going to unravel because it's connected to everything. And so in a similar sort of way, Psalm 117 is really connected to many of the larger themes of Scripture. Psalm 117 has a context, and I want to, before we jump into the text proper, I want to set some of that context for you. And particularly what I want to do is I want to set the context of Psalm 117 in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms as a whole. I don't know if you know this, but the Psalms, or have heard this before, but the Psalms are actually not a random collection of songs. There's a purpose and a flow to the book of Psalms. Maybe a more modern example, it's still a little bit old, but a little bit more modern example of what I mean by that, you can think of Handel's Messiah. We're near Christmas time, right? And that's a famous Christmas piece. And it's song after song, it's really quite large, of all of these songs that are put together to celebrate the coming and life, and even the second coming of the Messiah. And we're familiar with many of these individual songs, and we like to listen to them. You're probably most familiar with the Hallelujah Chorus, right? The one that goes, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. We've all heard that, and we enjoy that piece of music. And yet, if you understand the placement of the Hallelujah Chorus in the composition of the Messiah, it comes after the Messiah's second coming on the earth to reign. And so if we understand that context, it brings greater significance to that individual song. Well, that's exactly what goes on with Psalm 117. And so what I want to do for you this morning briefly is to walk through the context of Psalm 117, because it'll help us understand the significance, its significance in the Psalter. And so what about the structure of the Psalter overall? Well, the Psalter really begins with an introduction. Psalms 1 and 2 form the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is addressing how the righteous live by God's word in God's kingdom. Psalm 2, we actually read Psalm 2, or at least a portion of it, being quoted in Acts this morning. Psalm 2 deals with the Davidic king who will conquer the nations and reign over God's kingdom. And those two themes, God's word and God's king, really flow their way throughout the entire book of the Psalms. And so in book one, we see the suffering and sorrow of the Davidic king as the Davidic kingdom through David is being established. Book two is a foretaste of God's future kingdom through his Davidic king as David and Solomon, his son, reign on the throne, and God begins to bless that kingdom. It's a foretaste of God's future physical kingdom on earth. Book three is actually a time of sorrow and time of exile, really, where the primary question in book three is, has there been a failure of the Davidic kingdom? All these terrible things are happening to us as a nation. The kingdom is crumbling. Has there been a failure of God's promises? Book four, then, is trusting in the Lord as king. As the Davidic king is no longer on the throne, as the nation of Israel is in exile, they are called to trust the Lord as king. And then book five, which is where we have Psalm 117, is the return of the king. It is when the nation coming out of Babylonian exile, looking ahead to the restoration of the nation, but more importantly, the restoration of the Davidic kingdom through which God will bless Israel, and then blessing Israel, all the nations of the world. And then the Psalter ends with a crescendo of praise in Psalms 146 through 150, which is the eternal universal praise that will characterize God's kingdom. So that's the overview. Of course, we find ourselves in book 5. Book 5, the return of the king. And how does that book open? It opens in Psalm 107. It's probably book 5 is compiled after the exiles come out of Babylon, out of Babylonian exile. And so what we see in Psalm 107, the first psalm in that collection, is a celebration of the Lord's redeeming and gathering covenant love, where he's taking people from all over the nations to where they've been scattered, and he is redeeming them when they call on his name in faith. And then it switches in Psalm 108 to David talking. They're Psalm 108 and Psalm 109 are Davidic psalms. And in both of those psalms, David is making a plea against his opponents. The first, in Psalm 108, he's pleading for the Lord's help in overcoming his external enemies, the nations. But in Psalm 109, he's also pleading for help against opposition that's coming internally from Israel. Those who are betraying him and who are threatening him, he pleads for God's vengeance and judgment on those enemies of him. And so the answer to those two pleas really comes in Psalm 110, where God says, the Lord, or where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Psalm 110 answers the plea of Psalm 108 and 109, but it also pivots us into a block of Psalms, Psalms 110 through 118, that have a particular structure. And I've put that structure for you on the screen. It's probably really tiny, probably can't read it. Don't worry, I'm going to walk through some slides where they're blown up, right? But I want you to see visually, this is the structure of a block of Psalms of which Psalm 117 is a part. Things with light colors go together, right? They're talking about a similar idea, a similar theme. They're parallel. And so what we see in this block of Psalms, you can even see it in your Bibles. If you look to maybe Psalm 111, 112, 113, you will notice at the beginning of those Psalms, the phrase, praise the Lord. And then if you get into Psalm 115, 116, and 117, you will notice that they all end with the same refrain, praise the Lord. Well, what that's doing for us is it's pointing us. It's pointing us in a direction in this structure that we see on the screen towards a focal point. And the focal point of this block of Psalms is Psalm 114. But what you need to know is that Psalms 110, 114, and 118 form a sort of storyline that all this praise that's being talked about in this block of Psalms is in response to. So what's the storyline? Psalm 110, the divine Davidic Lord conquers as a righteous priest king. This is, I just quoted part of the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's that psalm. Psalm 114 looks back to God drawing his people out of Egypt in the first Exodus, but then it also looks forward. It looks forward to a sort of second Exodus where God will call his people Israel out of exile, out from being among the nations. And Psalm 118 talks about the rejected divine Davidic Lord who will be the cornerstone of the true temple. This is the psalm that's often quoted in the New Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so we see the storyline is about the coming of the ultimate Davidic king, the Messiah, who will reign over all the earth. And so all of the rest of the psalms, Psalms 111 through 113 and 115 through 117 are praises in response to that storyline. Let me walk through the basic themes in each of these. Psalm 111 is praising the Lord for maintaining his covenant program. Psalm 112 is praising the Lord for blessing those who are covenantly faithful. Psalm 113 talks about praising the Lord for his universal reign and regard for the humble. On the other side of Psalm 114, the focal point, we have praising the Lord that he reigns and can be trusted when he is not seen. Psalm 116 talks about praising the Lord's deliverance from death, which results in commitment to covenant faithfulness. And then our psalm, Psalm 117, praising the Lord, calling all the peoples to praise the Lord for because of his faithfulness to his covenant program. And so now we've arrived at Psalm 117. And what Psalm 117 gives us, Psalm 117 gives us an international invitation, an enduring explanation for praising the Lord so that you would joyfully worship the covenant-keeping God. That's in your notes if you picked up a bulletin. Psalm 117 gives an international invitation, an enduring explanation for praising the Lord so that you would joyfully worship the covenant-keeping God. That's where we're going this morning. And so first, what you need to see from the text is that you need to accept the international invitation. That's in verse 1. Accept the international invitation. Look at verse 1 with me. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. The command in verse 1 is unmistakable. It's praise the Lord, laud him, extol him. You see, capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles, that's a designation for God's personal name, Yahweh, that name that emphasizes his eternal self-existence and that he is a covenant-keeping God. We've already talked about what praise and laud looks like, right? Praise and laud is when our souls are satisfied in the object of praise, and then that praise just bubbles up out of our satisfaction in that thing or person. And what you have to realize is that Jews are singing this song. Israelites are singing this song in the temple. They are worshiping, they are delighting, and they are inviting. So this is this command to praise and laud, it's less a command and more an invitation. Come and enjoy and praising the Lord with us. It's not hard to praise what we love and are excited about. And that's what's going on here. It's an invitation. And I want you to see some things about this invitation. First, it's a God-centered invitation. A God-centered invitation. It's directed to God himself. Notice, praise the Lord. Laud him, right? The object of this praise, the object of this worship is God himself. It's praising his character, his attributes, and his being. It's praising his works in redemptive history in the world. And really, this sort of praise cannot happen without serious Bible study and reading. We go to scriptures, we can so often fall into the trap of coming to our Bibles always and exclusively just to find out the things we need to do or to not do, to behave. And of course, we know that God gives us commands to obey or to not obey, but fundamentally, what should happen when we come to the scriptures is to come to worship, to apprehend and see who God is, all that he is, and to delight in him so that we respond in praise. Do you ever just come to the scriptures to bask and enjoy in who God is? I have to do this often. There's so many times where I'm just overwhelmed and I get I lose sight of who God is. My circumstances are big and God is small, and so I need to recapture a vision of who God is, how big of a God he is. And so I go to passages like Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And you just sit and you just think, from everlasting to everlasting, never having a beginning, never having an end, from everlasting to everlasting, our God is. He just is. And you just sit and you enjoy that, and then you respond in praise. Or consider Exodus 3, verses 12 through 15, where God is talking to Moses, and he's telling him his personal name, which he describes as saying, I am who I am. It's simple words, but you just sit and you bask and you meditate and you think, what does that mean? It means that God is self-existent, that he is undefined by anyone or anything. He just simply and absolutely is. He always is what he has been. He always will be what he is. He is I am. He just exists. And everything is about him. And that reflection, that basking in who God is, results in our praising him. Or consider Job 38 through 42, where Job has been complaining against God and his injustice. And God shows up and talks to Job in Job chapters 38 through 42. And those chapters just talk about God's creativity, his sovereignty, his power, his all-knowingness. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And so those are good chapters to just go to and to read and to bask in who God is and to make yourself small and to see God as incredibly massive and important and significant. See, this is why we labor and toil to understand the scriptures. This is why we go to them day by day, reading deep and reading wide to satisfy our souls in God himself so that we might praise and worship him. This praise is not ultimately self-focused. It cannot be self-focused ultimately. Of course, we want to thank God and give him praise for when he gives us good things, when circumstances are going well. Those are gifts. Those are gifts from God, but those gifts should redirect us to being satisfied in the giver. Nor is this praise a fair weather praise, right? This sort of praise can be done no matter what circumstances you are facing in life. Consider Job 1:20-22, and think of the backdrop of this statement where Job has just lost his entire family, and he's lost all his possessions, all his wealth, all his livelihood. He's lost everything. And this is what Job says. This is the sort of praise we're talking about. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's the sort of durable praise that we're talking about. It's praise directed to God himself. And so you can praise God no matter the circumstances because it's rooted in God's eternal, immutable character. So we see that this invitation to international praise is first a God-centered invitation. But not only is it a God-centered invitation, it's a universal invitation. Look at the text again. "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples." Or tribes. We're talking about global praise, a global invitation, not just all nations, but all tribes, all family groups, people groups, languages, tongues, ethnicities, cultures, no matter what, all nations are called to praise the Lord. And really, God's plan has always been for all the families of the earth to praise the one true God. Even when God is speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3, talking about promises for Israel, listen to how the nations are still in view. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse,' listen for it, 'and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" God's aim is through Israel is for the nations, so that they might come and praise and worship the one true God. Or consider God bringing his people out from slavery in Egypt to himself at Mount Sinai right before he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19:5-6. Listen for this. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And you're like, "Well, wait a minute, the nations aren't in view there." Yes, they are, because a priest is a mediator between God and another party. If Israel is the priest nation, then the other party has to be all the rest of the nations. They are to mediate and show who the one true God is so that all the nations might come and worship God as is described in Psalm 117. And it's a universal invitation, but it's also an unexpected invitation. It's an unexpected invitation. Why? Well, there's an unexpected source of this invitation, and there's also unexpected recipients of this invitation. Notice the source. Who is speaking in Psalm 117? It is the Israelites in the temple. It is the Jews in the temple singing, "Praise the Lord, all the nations. Laud him, all the peoples." That's unexpected. Why is it unexpected? Because if you know anything about biblical history or even world history, when has there ever been a time where the whole nation of Israel is calling all the rest of the nations to a worship of the one true God? You have only to think of the book of Jonah, where Jonah is self-centered, self-focused, only concerned about what God is doing in his own nation. He doesn't care at all about the nations in Nineveh. Right? That's a typical response. And so this invitation to praise to the nation has an unexpected source. Not only does it have an unexpected source, the recipients of the invitation to praise are unexpected. You see, the nations throughout the Old Testament are often warring against Yahweh and against his kingdom and against his Messiah. We'll go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is in the introduction of the Psalter, but it describes the situation of how typically the nations respond. Psalm 2:1-3. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples, those two words, nations and peoples, are almost the exact same two words in our psalm, Psalm 117. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. See, the nations don't want to praise God. They want to oppose God. They want to oppose God. Or consider Psalm 115, which is in our block of psalms, of which Psalm 117 is a part. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? It's a mocking statement on the part of the nations. Israel responds, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, the nations' idols, are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. The nations do not want to worship God. They do not want to praise him, as is described in 117. They're in opposition to God. They are false worshipers. And so you have to ask the question, how can these nations that are being invited in Psalm 117, how can they be exhorted to a praise that can only be true of those who have a true and saving relationship with the one true God? How can they legitimately give praise if they don't have, they have a warring relationship with God, not a true and saving relationship with God? Well, going back to Psalm 2, we get some of the answer to how they can praise God, on what basis they can praise God, what basis they can enter this relationship. Psalm 2, 10 through 12, at the end of the psalm, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's it. How do you enter a relationship with the Lord so that you can praise him in the way described in Psalm 117? By taking refuge in the Son, by doing homage to the Son. That's the divine Davidic Son, Jesus Christ. Or consider going back to Psalm 115. Even in our block of psalms, which we're considering, there's this door held open to those who fear the Lord, that they can have this sort of relationship with the Lord, to where they can praise the Lord as they are invited to do. Listen to Psalm 115, 9 through 13. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now listen to this. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. That casts a wider net, doesn't it? Because though any who fear the Lord can come, can trust in the Lord, and can have a relationship to where they can praise, as described in Psalm 117. And I want to say this to you this morning. You are the nations. You are the families of the earth. You are invited into this praise that is spoken of in Psalm 117. And it really is an invitation. It is an invitation. You only praise in the sort of way Psalm 117 is talking about if you are infinitely satisfied in your soul with what you were designed to be satisfied with, which is God himself. And so it truly is an invitation to satisfaction in all of who God is, which results in this praise, an invitation to this praise through the satisfaction that you have with God himself. So I ask you, do you praise him, the Lord, and not just his gifts? Do you take yourself out of the picture and praise God himself? Do you meditate on his character and on his works from the pages of Scripture so that you worship him? And in a room this size, I'm going to ask this question as well. Have you entered into a relationship through Jesus Christ where you can yield legitimate praise to God? You see, you cannot enter, respond in praise the way that Psalm 117 is talking about unless you have surrendered to Jesus Christ, the divine Davidic Lord and Son of God, to where you can be satisfied in your soul with who God is and then respond in worship? Have you forsaken worshiping created things to praise the Creator alone? And remember the warning of Psalm 2, if you will not have Him as your highest joy, He will be your greatest enemy. He will come with wrath if you will not have Him in joy. First, this morning, we've seen that you need to accept the international invitation to praise. You need to accept the international invitation. But secondly, what you need to do is you need to apprehend the enduring explanation. Apprehend the enduring explanation for this praise. Look at verse 2. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. You see that little word for at the beginning of verse 2? That word gives us reasons for why the nation should praise the Lord as they're invited to do in verse 1. Verse 2 gives us two reasons for why they should praise the Lord. And the first reason is prevailing covenant love. If you're reading the NASB, it says loving kindness, and that's the idea of the Lord's steadfast love, his covenant love, his loyal love. And this idea of it being great towards, you could render that as it's prevailing over. So you could read it like this: for His steadfast love has prevailed over us. The word prevailed is, it's commonly associated with warfare and has to do with the strength and vitality of the successful warrior. A great picture of this word, if you were to go back to the flood narrative, the waters, what? Prevailed over the whole earth. They prevailed over the highest hills. That's the same word that's used here. The Lord's steadfast love has prevailed over us. Now, we have to ask a question at this point. Who is the us in verse 2? Who is the us? Could be Israel by itself, right? They're the ones singing this song. Or because they are inviting the nations into this praise, this us could encompass both Israel and the nations. And yet, I believe that it is best to see the us as referring to Israel exclusively. Why? Because if we remember our block of Psalms from 110 to 118, those Psalms are filled with God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. To Israel. And so I believe it's best to say that this word, this steadfast love, it's a covenant love. And so I think it's best to see the us as Israel. The idea is that the Lord's loyal, steadfast covenant love has prevailed over Israel. It will not be thwarted. God's steadfast love will not be thwarted by Israel's unfaithfulness, but will conquer. Remember, this is being sung during a time when they're coming out of Babylonian exile, an exile that was produced because of their covenant unfaithfulness. But more than that, the fullness of this praise that we're seeing in Psalm 117 in this block of Psalms is in response to the second coming of the divine Davidic king. And we remember that in the first coming of the divine Davidic king, that he was rejected by his people. And from that time that they have rejected their Messiah, Israel is still, even though they're in their land physically, they are in large measure still in exile. But one day, God's steadfast love for his nation Israel will overcome her stubbornness. She will embrace her Messiah, who will come again to lead his people out of exile and who will reign as the everlasting righteous priest king on the throne of David. Look at Psalm 118. It talks about this issue. This is quoted in the New Testament in reference to Christ. Christ quotes this in the New Testament with regard to himself. Listen to this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Who is speaking here? It is Israel. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You remember when Jesus was going into Jerusalem? What did he say? You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It will happen because God's steadfast love will prevail over Israel. Or consider Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of over a firstborn. One day, because of God's steadfast, prevailing love, Israel will accept its Messiah. The Lord will drown Israel's stubbornness and rebellion and spiritual adultery with the overwhelming flood of his boundless, loyal love, so that they will embrace their Messiah and be saved, and he will reign on the throne of David over the whole earth. That's the first reason given for the nations to praise the Lord, is his prevailing covenant love, which also connects us with the second reason for why the nations should praise the Lord, which is eternal faithfulness, eternal faithfulness. Look at the second part of verse 2. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. This word that's rendered truth, it could also be rendered faithfulness. And since we saw a character quality of steadfast love in the first part of the verse, it's probably best to see the word as faithfulness also in the second part of the verse, which is also a character quality. And these two words together, they're covenant words. Look at Exodus 34, 6 through 7. This is where God is talking to Moses, and he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, listen for it, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the idea here in the second part of verse 2 is that the Lord is forever faithful to his covenant people and promises. The promises that God made through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and all the other prophets will be fulfilled because God must keep his word. The covenant plan involving Israel and the nations will take place because the Lord is faithful forever. But you got to ask yourself the question, how in the world is this a motivator for the nations to praise the Lord? If God is being faithful to Israel, that's all well and good, but how does that cause me to praise and to worship? Because he is using it as a reason, as a motivator for the nations to praise the Lord. Well, remember that the nations are the beneficiaries of God's covenant plan. Genesis 12:3, in you, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If God is faithful to his covenant promises to Israel, the nations ultimately benefit. Or think about it this way, the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness to Israel is what caused him to send the ultimate king of the Davidic covenant, Jesus of Nazareth, first to atone for the sins of the Jews and for all the nations. Look at Isaiah 49, 5 through 6. And now says the Lord, who formed me, that's the Messiah, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God's faithfulness to Israel, his faithfulness to the Davidic covenant, meant that he sent the Davidic king to be a substitutionary atonement, a substitute death in our behalf, not only of Israel, but also the nations. God's faithfulness to Israel means that ultimately all things will be set right. The curse will be ended. The serpent will be crushed. Death will be no more. And everlasting peace and joy and rest will reign. And when that happens, and happen it will because God is faithful and has prevailing steadfast love, we will end the same way this psalm ends. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We'll praise the Lord for all eternity, enduring the covenant-keeping God. So we've seen this morning that you need to accept the international invitation to praise. And you also need to apprehend the enduring explanation for this praise. But what do we do now? What do we do today based on this psalm? Three things. First, you can sing God's praise now because of the first coming of the Messiah, of the Davidic king, when he atoned not only for Israel, but for the nations. We just talked about this. But we can praise him. He's the mediator between us and the one true God. We can praise him. We can have a legitimate praise and satisfaction in him only because of Christ's work on the cross. And because of that, he, Christ, ought to be our delight and praise, not the things of this world. Our hearts ought to be increasingly satisfied in him, not in things or in circumstances. We must pursue him daily in the word and in prayer so that we might worship him in this way described in Psalm 117. Second, you must praise the Lord for his faithfulness to Israel and look forward to his ultimate fulfillment of his covenant program through them, which will mean blessings for all the nations of the world. The idea is this will happen. Christ will come again. He will reign on a throne in Jerusalem over the entire planet. And so what does that do for us now? It means we praise him for that future reality that's coming, but we also persevere. We hold on. Because we are tempted daily to give way, to worship the creation rather than the Creator. We are tempted to despair. We are tempted to despair in the hardships of life. And yet these truths, the reality of these truths, his prevailing covenant love, his faithfulness means that we can hold on because these things will become a future reality of which we get to partake, be a part. And third, you must take this invitation of praise to all the tribes and all the nations of the world in fulfillment of the Davidic king's great commission. Make disciples of all the nations. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Invite them into this praise. Invite them into this soul satisfaction that they can have in Christ to escape the wrath of the Son, to do homage to him, and to enjoy him forever. And as we participate in that program now, as the church, during the time of the Gentiles, the time of the nations, eventually God will make Israel jealous. He will prevail over them with his steadfast love, and they will come to know their Messiah. Listen to Paul in Romans 11. He's talking about this issue. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall, did they? Talking about Israel. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, the nations. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So we long for the future. We look forward to the future. We carry the great commission forward for the longing for the return of Christ and yet inviting others into this praise that will prevail over the whole earth. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have included us, the nations, in your plan. Lord, we don't deserve it. We only deserve your wrath, really. And yet you have invited us into an amazing, soul-satisfying relationship with you to where we can praise you forever and forever. Lord, we long for that day. Lord, I pray that in the spheres of life that we have around us, that we would invite others into this praise, that we would invite others to take refuge in the Son, in Jesus Christ, that we would be faithful to do so. Lord, I pray as we encounter difficulties in life, hard things, temptation, that we would remember your prevailing steadfast love and your forever faithfulness, which will mean the future is certain and we can hold on for today. Thank you for this time. Bless these folks as they go this week. Thank you for your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.